All right, I'm excited to share what God has shown me in 1 Chronicles. First, let's think about the circumstances of the people right at the end of the exile. First Chronicles is not about the exile, but it was written right after the exile. The purpose of the writer, possibly Ezra, was to encourage the people who were going back to their homeland. But wait a minute, it's been 70 years. If they're returning to the homeland, they're over 70 years old. We can figure that the vast majority of the people who were going to return to their homeland had actually never been there. Those who were returning had to be over 70 years old, so the rest of them would be younger than 70 and would actually have no memory of that area. They are going to see this land for the very first time. All they knew was what they had heard from their relatives and what they could read in the Torah. Can you imagine what that experience would be like? Let's try to put ourselves in their shoes. How would we feel? What questions would we be asking? Maybe, do we still fit into God's plan? Do God's promises still apply to us? What religious practices are important anyway? And what lessons from the past should we learn so we won't make the same mistakes? The writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles wants to encourage these people. Our book says, upon their return home, the writer of the Chronicles told the story of their past once more, making clear to them God's desire for holiness, purity of worship, and a persistent seeking after him. He is helping them see the big picture of God's work among his people. Our first section in 1 Chronicles, Our first section is People of God from chapters 1 through 9. As you know, these chapters contain genealogies, and they name people who lived in a period extending over 3,000 years. Wasn't this fascinating? No? Pretty dry reading? Yeah. But did you look for nuggets as you read through the names? It was kind of fun to see those in our lesson, wasn't it? When we read genealogies, this is a good time to remember what God told us about his word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 states, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is a good challenge for us. If a verse is included in the Bible, there must be something we can learn from it. And one of my sources stated, this genealogical material is the most extensive found in Scripture. And here's an important thought. These long genealogies show that God cares for people as individuals. Each one has worth as created in the image of God. If a historian took the trouble to discover and preserve these lists that may seem tedious, how much more does God care for the little people who can appear to be insignificant? These genealogies encourage the exiles and can encourage us. They show us that we are not blips on a screen or a little dust particle on this earth. We have a name, and our name is important. It also reminds us that God keeps chronicles or records. He puts our name in a book. He also keeps his promises. Well, let's move into our second section, preparation and promises. Most of the chapters contain the narrative of David's life, but we got to read more lists in chapters 23 through 27. Again, we need to remember that the writer's purpose was to encourage the people who are coming back to resettle the land of Israel. We will see that although we read about the life of David already in 2 Samuel, we have a different version in 1 Chronicles. I have heard the idea that 1 Chronicles offers an editorial on the life of David. In other words, the writer selected certain parts of the story to include according to whether those parts could provide motivation for holiness. One example of editorial comment describes the death of King Saul. Back in 1 Samuel, we read the straight facts of his getting wounded in battle and dying shortly after his sons died. But 1 Chronicles 10 gives us this commentary. So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, with a capital H, killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. This extra information from another book of the Bible reminds me of advice that someone gave me when I began to study the Bible. She said the best commentary on Scripture is other Scripture. And here is a good example. If you are not in the habit of checking for cross-references for a passage you are studying, I would encourage you to try it. The Bible is like a gold mine. There is so much information and wisdom that we can keep digging and always find more treasure. Now we are going to look for several different ways that David prepared for the building of the temple. First, in chapter 11, he gathered with the elders of Israel at Hebron and made a covenant with them before the Lord. At that time, they anointed him king over Israel. Next, David and his brave soldiers went to Jerusalem, which was also called Jebus. They captured the stronghold, and David established Jerusalem as the capital city. He became greater and greater. Are you ready for the editorial comment? For the Lord of hosts was with him. Then continuing in chapter 11, we read the names of David's mighty men, and many have stories attached which describe their daring conquests. Chapter 12 gives us more lists. Yay. Verse 22 tells us, "For day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God." So far, David has prepared by making a covenant with the elders and being anointed king, capturing and establishing Jerusalem as the capital city, and gathering many thousands of mighty men. Next, we have a retelling of the problems with transporting the ark that we read about in 2 Samuel. Now, think about this. Was moving the ark to Jerusalem a good idea? Yes. Was placing the ark on a new cart pulled by oxen a good idea? No. We must remember that when we desire to honor God, we must do it in the way we have been instructed. The only right way to do things is God's way. So in chapter 15, David quotes God's instructions from the book of Numbers. David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Then, as we read in 2 Samuel, there was a joyful celebration as some Levites carried the ark with its poles on their shoulders. Other Levites played musical instruments, led the singing, and served as gatekeepers. In Jerusalem, they brought the ark of God into a tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. We read a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving in chapter 16, which is identical to the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. David models how to worship. Think of the encouragement the original readers would sense as they have just arrived from exile in a foreign land. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." Now we will witness one of the most amazing encounters in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 17, I know, very similar to 2 Samuel 7, tells us of the covenant God made with David. We could summarize it this way. David says, "I want to build a house for God." God hears David's heart cry and replies with, "Actually, I am going to build a house for you." Wow. Let's take a closer look at these promises of God. I listed God's promises to David, some already received and some in the future. "I took you from the pasture to be the leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies. I will make you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel to dwell. I will subdue all your enemies." And it keeps going. "The Lord will build a house for you. I will set up one of your descendants and establish his kingdom. He, Solomon, shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. Wow, that's a lot to take in, isn't it? Did David get the answer he wanted about building a house for God? No, but he got so much more. Again, this reminded me of Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Let's make sure we see what God is saying. He promised that a future king coming through David's line would be an eternal king. In other words, David was the first king of an everlasting dynasty. God's covenant promise to David marked a major advance in the progress of divine revelation. This unconditional covenant God made with David is as magnificent as his covenant with Abraham. He desires the worship of his people in the ways he has revealed. Okay, let's try to put ourselves in the place of the returning exiles. Do you think God's covenant with David would bring them encouragement? Remember, the exiles are living about 500 years after David. Here's what I read. The covenant God made with David concerning an eternal dynasty was still in effect. Even with no Davidic king on the throne, they were still God's people and could still wait in hope for restoration of the monarchy. While waiting, they could do the things God required, such as offer the right sacrifices with the right priests at the right place. Surely the returning Israelites would rejoice in God's plan. And now let's look more closely at David's response to God's list of awesome promises. Our lesson emphasized David's disappointment about not being the one to build a house for God. And I'm guessing all of us have had an experience with some similarities. We plan for things to go a certain way, and God changed the circumstances from the way we expected things to go. The biggest example of that in my life was my desire to have children. Years of infertility treatment, a few minor surgeries, and one major surgery did not culminate in a pregnancy for me. But God was not ignoring our prayers or unwilling to give us children. He just had a different plan. Now, this is going to take a minute to come up. He brought three babies into our lives for us to adopt. They were born in three different states, and we got each one when they were 5 days old. Initially, adoption was plan B for us, but God had everything under control. Oh. Oh, okay. Yeah. God had everything under control, and this was his plan A. Can you look back on situations in your life and see how God had a plan that was different from yours? Well, David was finding out God's plan A. David's immediate response to God's plan was thanksgiving and praise. He ended his prayer with, "Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever." Now David knows that he will not be the one to actually build the temple. However, he wants to take on whatever responsibilities God gives him for preparation. We read of David's battles against enemies and of the spoils of war he collected. He took shields of gold, large amounts of bronze and silver, which would eventually be used in the construction of the temple and the fashioning of its utensils. He also prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails, more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. Next, we see that David buys land for an altar to the Lord. This will become the site where the temple will be built. Now David has the city, the ark, the building materials, and the temple site. His next step is the task of preparing the people. David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord of the Lord God of Israel. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Then David speaks to the builders, stonecutters, masons, and men who are skillful in every kind of work. Then David gave a charge to the leaders of Israel to help Solomon. He says, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." When we get to chapters 23 through 27, more lists, we need to remember that there must be something profitable in this account. Mostly, it just feels like a lot of names, doesn't it? But when we take a close look at the names of the Levites, we can learn that they had quite varied responsibilities. Some oversaw the work of the house of the Lord. Some acted as officers and judges. Some were the gatekeepers, and some were the musicians. David organized them so that they know exactly what their specific task was to be. Does this have any application to our lives? Yes, I believe there are some important principles we can observe. First, notice that all the Levites were to serve in the temple, yet they had different roles and tasks. Similarly, we are all to serve the Lord, yet we may not serve in the exact same way that another person serves. Second, God has a specific purpose for each of us. He has given us gifts and abilities and passions so that we will be equipped to do his work. Third, there is no statement from God about the relative importance of one Levite's work as compared to another's. He doesn't say that the Levites who trimmed the wicks of the candles were more or less important compared to the priests who sacrificed the lambs. They were all important in God's service. Do you serve God with confidence and joy in what he has called you to do? Now, back to the theme of preparation. We read that when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He urges his son to live in obedience to God. 1 Chronicles 28:9 reads, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." We could think of this as steps to obeying God. We should know God through his word. We should serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind through an intentional walk with him. We should seek him through prayer and never forsake him. If we follow these steps, then obedience to God will become our priority in life. These steps keep us from becoming complacent or half-hearted in our relationship with the Lord, attitudes that will lead to disobedient action. David understood this all too well. Another way that David prepared his son for the task was to give Solomon the plans which the Lord had given to him. He passed on the plans for the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And that's not all. David also had the plans for the courts of the house of the Lord, for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. He gave Solomon plans for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for golden utensils, for silver utensils, for golden lampstands and silver lampstands, for tables, pitchers of pure gold, and for the altar of incense. Next, David prepared the people to give. He set an example of giving his treasure, and the people followed his example, also giving generously. He also set an example for worship. He blessed the Lord, praised him for his greatness, and thanked him for his gifts to them. He next prayed for the people that they would direct their hearts toward God. I believe that we are also in a place where we need to be preparing. We may not know exactly what is ahead in our circumstances, but no matter what the future brings, we can prepare our heart to trust God. How must I prepare myself? Well, I need to acknowledge who God is and worship Him in His greatness and holiness. I need to hide God's word in my heart and mind. I need to examine my heart to determine if there is sin in my life. Then I need to acknowledge and repent from sin. I also need to know that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6, and take care of it. So this is about preparing. Next, we're going to hear about the actual building of the temple.
All right, as we're looking at 2 Chronicles today, it's just so interesting how God works. But I went to the book that I've been using for devotions since Christmas, and as I opened it up today, there was just a quote that had something that it was just perfect for what we were thinking about today in 2 Chronicles. This book that I've been reading out of is Beholding and Becoming. I highly recommend this. I'm this far through it, so maybe she trashes it later, but it's pretty wonderful. And it's by Ruth Cho Simons, and actually, she'll be coming here on June 10th, so be watching just different things with women's ministry in our news, and you'll hear more about that. But anyway, I was opening up the chapter to Beholding God's View of You. And she quotes A.W. Tozer and says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on to say, "The most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at a given time or what he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental images of God." As we look at this last half of 2 Chronicles, we see that Ezra is really warning the people that the center of their worship is going to determine their success. Who do they see God as? Are they worshiping God, or have they put something else on that throne? Now, all the way through, as we've just gone from Genesis all the way now to 2 Chronicles, we see this idea of idols and putting things in front of our worship to God and how God calls that out. And then not just the idols and having something there, but the despicable ways that they worship and the sin and that just multiplies as you turn your attention and your worship away from the one true God to all these other things that can be in your life. We see those things. So here we're going to see it especially in this last part of Chronicles. Now, although the first part of Chronicles is a relatively short time span, you're looking mostly at David, the second half is going to cover 400 years of history. Remember, as Dory said, that Ezra is speaking to people who have been exiles for 70 years. So these are people that, for the most part, they've never been to Judah. Okay, they don't even know what they're going back to. They don't know what, you know, their parents would talk about the homeland. They didn't experience it. And what they do know about it is they're going back to a city that's been destroyed. Its walls are in rubble. There's just been chaos in the land. Their temple has been burned. There is so much work ahead of them. So here they're going to leave comfortable Babylon, and they're going to go on this long journey and go to a place that is just in shambles. And you can imagine how they would be without any kind of hope. What are they going to? And this is what Ezra is trying to say is, okay, this is your lineage. This is your heritage. You know, as you're looking through all those genealogies, he's reminding them of their roots. Some of these names would have clicked. Oh, yeah, that's great-grand-grand-grandpa so-and-so, right? And they would have seen that. That's why I'm going back, because this is where my family's from. This is giving me a sense of identity of who I'm going to. But all the way through that, We are going to see this continuing idea that the center of our worship determines our success. So the first part of 2 Chronicles is talking about the temple. Solomon built the temple, as we've already talked about, and it truly symbolized the presence of God in Israel. He was tasked to build it, but as Dory said, his dad had collected all the stuff for it. Now, it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, and we figured that there were about 150,000 laborers to put this thing together. Now, there were no bulldozers or power tools or flatbed trucks or anything. It was all physical labor. I think a very interesting point about the building of the temple is that none of the stones were cut on site. They were cut way, way off where they were quarried so that there would be no noise of that kind of magnitude on this holy site. It was already a holy site because this was Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham had been called by God to sacrifice Isaac. This is later where David went back and he built an altar. So this was a place that the people, they wanted to already have this thing in their mind that this is going to be a holy place. The temple was built of cedar and silver, although did you catch in there that during Solomon's time, silver was worth very little? Okay, I thought, well, tell Brighton Jewelry about that these days. But anyway, he also built with bronze, and then everything was just overlaid in gold. Gorgeous. There was nothing like this temple anywhere in the ancient world. And if you were to compare it to all the different kinds of temples and all the different cities and around and the different peoples and nations, there was one thing missing in this temple. Do you know what it was? There was no idol. Every other temple had a statue, a figure, a something that you went to worship. But this temple was basically two empty rooms. It had some furniture, but not a lot. And one of the rooms, only one person could go into, and the other room, just a few people could go into. So really, the worship happened out here in the courtyards, okay, of the temple. You may think of it, it was only about 30 to 90 feet, so not that big when you think about this part of the building itself. So think of it more like an exquisite chapel, right? We tend to think of along the idea of cathedrals and these huge things, but think of this more like an exquisite chapel and more like just a larger permanent version of the tabernacle. You read through that beautiful day whenever they dedicated this to the Lord and all that happened and how God showed up with his Shekinah glory and filled the temple. What an amazing place. What an amazing time where God, it wasn't just a symbol, but his presence was in that temple. But Israel then had peace under Solomon's rule, but only until his death. And after that, things changed radically. His son, Rehoboam, when my husband preaches about Rehoboam, he pronounces it Ramboham. That's why you saw that up there, because this is a guy that thought a whole lot about himself and does some kind of rude bragging about it all. But he doesn't even ask wisdom from God, and he doesn't even listen to the godly wisdom from others, but he listened to what appealed to his pride. And you see the nation split. So I think the last time I spoke to you, First Kings, when the nation divides, and we went through all of that. And so that's what we see here. Imagine at our Civil War, okay, 100 and how many years ago it's been, that there wouldn't have been years of battle. There was one pretty good-sized battle, but that was even later on from when the nation actually split. So nation splits, and all of a sudden you just have two entities, and you begin to go your own way. How weird that would have been. One side did not fight for the other side to stay united. They just divided, all right? But they had a problem because there was one temple, and the temple was where the people went to worship two, three, four times a year for the different feasts. They would come from all over the country if they could, and they would go there, and they would perform the different sacrifices and so forth. So what were they to do if they were in the north and they didn't have the temple Okay, they're up in the north, and they're not supposed to go down to the south. So the ruler, the first ruler of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, he had this brilliant idea that, okay, instead of them making the trek, I'm going to make this very attractive. They can stay up here in this northern kingdom and Israel, and I'm just going to build two high places for them. I'm going to strategically place them at the utmost part of the country, and then down here at the southern, right before they would have to get into the southern kingdom, there's going to be this other little town. So we had Dan and Bethel, and these were these two places where they could go up into the mountains and they could worship God, right? But it wasn't the temple. At this time, many devout families from the northern tribes did not agree to that. They didn't want that. Their hearts were drawn to the temple, and they ended up emigrating into the southern tribes in the bottom. Okay, so then Ezra is going to continue this history by just then focusing on Judah, because it only makes sense, because they're the people that are coming back, right? What happened whenever Israel, the northern kingdom, remember, Assyria comes in and takes them out? Those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You've heard that phrase before? They're gone. We don't know what happened to those 10 tribes. They did not stay together. They dispersed, they intermarried, they amalgamated with the nations, and they were no more. However, Judah and whatever other Israelites that joined them there, they went into Babylon, and then they came out of Babylon. So we're at that very point in the story where they're getting ready to come back. And so Ezra is very concerned about their history and their kings. And what you saw then about their kings reminded me of another quote that was in here by Ruth. And she says this: "Allow me to restate it plainly. It doesn't so much matter what we say about God or what we do for him. It's what we truly think about God in our most inward being that affects everything about us. We are defined by what we believe about God, because who we become is directly related to what we picture in our minds when we think about him." So Ezra is going to give us 20 mini biographies of these kings. How many were good? 8. Okay, at least then 12 were evil. And it's very interesting to think of and to read how did Ezra give little summaries of their lives? And it was in things like this for the bad kings. "He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He died in great agony." Right. Ezra's showing, whenever the Lord God is not the center of your worship, this goes the way of your life. However, with the good kings, he says this: "He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. His heart was wholly true all his days. Or he walked in the ways of his father David. Or he sought the God of his fathers." Or, I love this, "His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord," or "he set his face to see the Lord." How they viewed God, if he was going to be the center of their rule, their reign, their life, then things went, for the most part, well with them, and they experienced God's blessing. If they did not seek God, and he wasn't the center of their worship, then their lives, they had all kinds of trouble from other sides. God did not protect the kingdom, and we see that happen. And Ezra's setting up this choice for the people. When you go back, this is what happened whenever you didn't seek God. Start this new chance in Israel by seeking the Lord. I think there is an important note, though, to see. As you're reading through, you might have gotten a little confused, and I did too, because for some of them, there is a change. Asa was good, but then later in his life, it says he didn't seek the Lord, yet we count him as a good king. And Uzziah was good. He's counted as a good king, but later in his life, it says his pride got the better of him. So we're people, and even though we can start on a trajectory, sometimes we'll start to drift. And I think it's a warning a little bit about drift. However, it's also a word to us about hope. Manasseh is an evil king. really evil. It says that he did more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. So he was the most evil king. And yet, he's taken in chains to Babylon. And when he's there as a prisoner, he cries out to the Lord and he humbles himself. And the word says, God was moved. Manasseh is given the chance to come back. He cleanses the temple of idols and he commands the people to serve God. Because with God, there is always hope. There is always hope. And I think that Ezra is including that for us to see that, okay, you as a people were evil at one time, but you're going back and there is hope for you. So then after Manasseh, except for the revival in Josiah's time, the people continued on this downward spiral leading to their takeover by Babylon and then the waves of exile out of Judah. It went in waves. If you kind of noticed there at the trickle at the end, it was going in waves. Ezra concludes the book bringing the people up to present day. Babylon is no more. It's been conquered itself. It's been conquered by the nation of Persia. And God has worked to fulfill a promise that he had made to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet. We'll study him next year to the last five kings of Judah. And in Jeremiah 29:10, it says this, "For this says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And so, when 70 years were complete, he moves in this heart of this new king, Cyrus, from Persia, which is Iran, okay? And he charges him to return to Jerusalem. Charges the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. Not Cyrus, he stayed there. And he says this, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up and leave." The people are free to go. But Ezra's made it clear that the center of their worship is going to determine their success. Earlier in the book, Ezra had recorded God's words to Solomon as he looked toward the future, and he said these words, "If my people," you guys, many of you can probably quote this for me, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. These days, many times that verse can be used almost for political purposes, but God is talking about the orientation of our hearts. What is at the center of your worship? What is at the center of your heart? What do you orient your life around? If your life was a galaxy, what's in the center of it? Is it your calendar, your family, your friends, your plans, your goals, your own comfort, your own pleasure? Is that the reason that drives your decisions? What drives your decisions? What's at the center of your orbit? For most of us, God's there. He's in the orbit. He's just in the periphery. It's not in the center. The very reason that we chart our course, make our decisions, plan how we're going to do our day, plan how we're going to do our year. Was he at the center of your year in 2019? He could be at the center of your year 2020. There's a song that came out a few years ago that really spoke to me, and it's just, "Jesus, be the center. Be my source. Be my light, Jesus. Jesus, be my center. Be my hope. Be my song, Jesus. Jesus, be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in my sails. Be the reason that I live, Jesus." Who is at the center of your worship? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for walking us through this, I don't know how many pages or chapters, over 70 chapters we've just looked at of your book of Chronicles. But it's your story and how you've had patience and mercy, but yet you're just because you're looking at our hearts. Father, I pray that each of us will be convicted of the things that we put before worship of you. May you be our center. In your most holy and precious name, amen.